No fair, though. I have to go up after kids. I'm doomed to lose on that one. But thank you, Jerry. We appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we'll be in verses 28 through 46 this morning. Again, John 11, 28 through 46. And the title of the message this morning is Power Over Death. And if you're guests with us, this information is in the bulletin. If you want to refer to it at another time, as well as the outline that I'll look at in a little bit. Now, a few weeks ago when I started the study on John 11, I said you'd have to wait to see whether or not Lazarus has risen from the grave. And I had somebody this week ask me, why do you keep kicking the can down the road? Are you going to tell us? Well, obviously the story doesn't change over 2,000 years, but let me just tell you the wait is over today. We'll finally, after all your waiting, get to see whether Lazarus rises from the dead once again. Have a feeling he will. But all kidding aside, today in our passage this morning, we're going to arrive at the final of the seven signs that precede the crucifixion in John's gospel. And here we're going to discover a multitude of things. One of those is earlier Jesus had stated that Lazarus's death would serve a greater purpose, and that greater purpose would be God's great glory. So God's glory would somehow come forth through this tragic situation. But one of the things I want us to consider here is as the seven signs finish today, when we finish looking at the last of them in John's gospel, it's meant to encourage us to believe in the Son of God and to trust in Him alone, not only for physical resurrection and life, but also eternal or spiritual life as well. The point behind all seven signs is not for us to say, "Ooh, wow, Jesus has the ability to walk on creation." The signs are to produce belief in the Son of God. That's their main purpose, is to point you to belief. And you'll discover here at the end of this last of the seven, two types of responses, just like you will have today. Belief and an ever-increasing hard, stubborn heart because they continually reject the gospel of the glory of God. No third option, unfortunately, for us, my friends. Let's pick up in just a minute, and we're going to read. If you are taking notes, you can follow along in the outline, verses 28 through 46. The first thing you'll discover in verses 28 through 37 is there is this struggle with grief. Here, you're going to be introduced to Mary. Mary has not been a prominent player in the scene. We've had Martha, but here you're going to see Mary. And Mary's grief is going to drive her to the feet of Jesus. And what you'll discover again there is Martha grieves in a certain way, so does Mary. And Mary's grief drives her to the feet of Jesus. Then, in verses 38 through 44, that's the sign proper. In other words, this is where the sign comes. But I rephrased it because I want you to understand not just simply that he raises the dead, but in order to experience the glory of God and what he has, belief is the precondition. If there is no belief, there is no experience of what God has for us. Belief is the condition, and the belief alone is the condition. And then we'll come to finally verses 45 through 46. Almost left these off because they sort of work like a door hinge. They show us the climax of the seven signs, but then they position us for guess what comes next? The order to kill Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? God does all these miraculous works and signs through the Son of God, and man's response is either belief or kill him. And it just shows the condition of man's heart. Man's heart is his greatest problem. And so let's read verses 28 through 46, Power Over Death. We come to the last of the seven signs that will precede the crucifixion. So we'll just read through this. Verse 28. When Martha had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came and where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who had came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to Jesus, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, Could not this man who had opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Verse 45, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." So as we look at this passage, before we look at verses 28 through 37, the struggle with grief, the grief there representative of Mary, we find ourselves, for all practical purposes, at the end of the three-year rough ministry of the Son of God. It begins around verse 19, around the time of the coming of John the Baptist, and then it proceeds to around the end of John 12, which where the natural ending comes. But we have more or less, for all practical purposes, this is the end of Jesus' ministry in terms of his public display of glory. And we left off last time, if you remember, and I figured I'd kick the can an extra week and had Randy come and drag out to see what happens to Lazarus. But we notice in this passage that Lazarus is not only sick, but he is the one Jesus loved. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but Jesus said, "Yes, but God has a greater purpose that he's going to work through Lazarus's sickness." And upon hearing the one that he loves is in need and in dire distress, Jesus does the same thing that we love to hear as he waits. He doesn't immediately respond to the needs of his people. And it totally wrecks our modern American theology, which is God exists to do as I beg and plead and wish of him, right? We oftentimes think that, but Jesus doesn't show that. He throws the ultimate boomerang and says, "Well, that's great, I'm waiting." Why does he wait? Well, eventually he arrives and the situation is even worse because Lazarus is dead. And Lazarus, we discover, has been dead for how many days? 4 days. But Jesus tells Martha that there is hope of resurrection. And Martha's response, if you recall, is one of great theology. She has a really good theology of the Old Testament, just like the Pharisees. "Yeah, I know, Jesus, he's going to rise on that day when there is the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous." And Jesus says, "That's great, but I'm the one who performs it. I am the resurrection and life. And when you believe in me, you believe in the one who has power to raise the dead, as was proclaimed in Daniel." So he's pointing her away from the doctrine, if you will, to him. Because if Jesus can't raise the dead, you and I are dead in sins today. We aren't even worried about raising from the dead. And then what does Martha say? I want to draw your attention to this one last time. Notice verse 27, because I don't want us to be too in awe of the resurrection and miss this. Notice verse 27. Jesus has been told, I am the one who is able to do the Old Testament resurrection. And Martha's great confession is, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. What is the point? The point of John is belief. It is simply to believe in Jesus. And that's what the purpose of the gospel is. Now, after Martha's great confession on great par with Peter, Martha goes and she finds Mary. And now Mary enters into the proverbial scene in verses 28 through 37. Now, if you don't know, of course, by now, I've said it, Martha is the, I'm going to make sure I watch myself here because I had a few people ask me about, how can you say that Martha is the bossy older sister? I don't want to hear you say that again. Oh, I guess I just did it again. But Martha was the more assertive, as we saw and you see in Luke, but now we are introduced to Mary. Mary is the one who remained in the house. And where do we find Mary in the accounts in the Gospels? She's always at the place of preeminence. She's at the feet of Jesus every time, always at his feet. I call it the place of preeminence because Marthas are needed, because if there weren't Marthas, things wouldn't get done in the church. But the most preeminent place is always at the feet of Jesus and nowhere else. Martha, if you don't know, of course, was the, again, the assertive one. She was very active, and you see that in the text here. But Mary is found at the feet of Jesus in Luke 10, John 11, 32. And next time, not next message, but in John 12, do you know where we find her? Worshiping Jesus. It's absolutely astonishing worship at the feet of Jesus. So as we move on here, we notice those things about Mary. Mary is different than Martha. And Jesus has approached but has not yet entered in to Bethany. Remember where Bethany is. So if we use this, this is the map that I originally used. To the east or to your right is roughly is beyond the Jordan there. And so we know Jesus was somewhere in that proximity there past the Jordan. And then Jesus makes his travel and he ends up in Bethany. Bethany, a very easy way to think of this is Bethany is about 2 miles. It's almost a suburb if you want to use today's vernacular for Jerusalem. And so that's where Jesus is. So Jesus is approaching. I use this painting. It's quite amazing. I simply don't have the skill. I'm lucky to do a hangman or a stick man. But can you just imagine someone having the skill to do that? But furthermore, if you notice, this picture is beautiful because you'll notice there is the approach to the old city, and that's what's happening. Jesus is approaching the city, and he's already encountered Martha. Now he's going to encounter Mary. What is different with Mary? Because everybody grieves the same, don't they? We act like it sometimes. I've pastored long enough to know everybody says, why didn't this person grieve this way? And that way, this way is always my way. People all grieve differently, my friends. Notice Mary's grief. So when she heard this, she went out, and meaning Martha, and she tells Mary, the teacher is here, and he's calling you. And what happens to her? Her grief drives her to the feet of Jesus. I'll go ahead and tell you this. Grief drives people in two directions. I know as a pastor, two and two alone, you'll either be driven to the feet of Jesus or you'll be as far from him as possible. And Mary reminds us that we are to, in our grief, be driven to the feet of Jesus. I love the way in which she responds. Notice verse 29. She's been told in verse 28, the teacher, the rabbi is here and he's calling for you. And she gets up and she goes just like that. Mary was quick to respond to the Lord's commands to come and to do and to be obedient, just like you and I. Has God ever asked you to do something before, and what do you do? Well, wait a minute, that isn't the way it worked for me, or I've got to go do this. Mary shows us the place of preeminence is the feet of Jesus. Her grief drives her there. And then furthermore, she quickly says, whatever, I'm going to the Lord. She's quick to go there. Now, I do want to mention there is, of course, one might say the negative of her. Did you notice her response to Jesus, the Son of God? She says in verse 32, what? If you had been here, you would have prevented the death. I say this to you very kindly. Pay attention to this comment. John 11, all of the people are thinking not resurrection, but prevention of death. All of them. They have no idea that Jesus is going to do that. You and I read it and think, what is wrong with these people? I mean, we know what happens at the end. It's because you've been around for some 2,000 years. Well, I'm not saying you're that old. Some of you might be, but I don't know. I better be quiet there. I got half the church looking to kill me. But remember, from their vantage point, it's always the same comment. If you had been present, you would have prevented this. They have no idea what Jesus is getting ready to do. The whole modus operandi of John 11 is a very simple, if you were present, Jesus, you would have prevented it. And Jesus is going to say, oh no, that's the whole reason I delayed. It's because for the last time before I die on the cross, I'm going to show you that I have power over death. And so that's the reason why Jesus does this. But I want to mention this again, and you'll notice something. Don't you notice that Martha and Mary are different? We as Christians like to think what? We're all the same. And what is that same? The same is what you and I think. I see that a lot, right? Why doesn't this person grieve the way I do? Because we're all different. Mary's grief is different than Martha's. Martha was more of the intellectual in the sense she goes into theology class. Mary weeps at the feet of Jesus. And so you have these differing views because everyone grieves differently. And I'm going to tell you there's an easy remedy to it. You know what it is? Have compassion on the person who's grieving, never how they grieve. Because they're probably not going to grieve the same way you do. And the whole world doesn't revolve around you either. And so we need to remember that. Now, what is Jesus' response in this? And this is quite one here that's interesting. So we see the scene. Mary comes quickly. I mean, it's this immediate obedience to Jesus and the grief that she has, her loss. They drive us to the, she is driven to the feet of Jesus, which is a great place to go in grief. She, of course, is still thinking the same thing as her sister, so there is similarity. But what about Jesus? It's interesting because in verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews around, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. This is an interesting one. If you notice up there, there's two Greek words and they aren't quite explained perfectly well in English. The first one, deeply moved or groaning in spirit, this is something that is inward. First word is that it's an agitation or displeasure of something. He's troubled. There's something that agitates or displeases Jesus about this scene. And then you notice the second Greek word there, and it says he was troubled. What does it mean to be troubled? It means to be disturbed and unsettled. So simply think of it this way. Jesus, he approaches Bethany. He's already encountered with Martha. Now he's got Mary at his feet crying, telling him if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. Jesus sees all this weeping and moaning and all this around him, and he becomes, and you can try to twist it all you want to, he becomes agitated and displeased and troubled. Isn't that interesting? What would he be agitated about? I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, does God ever get agitated? Well, sure. Jesus is God in the flesh. So what sort of conclusions do you get? Well, you can read commentaries and commentaries on this, but I'm going to summarize it in two brief statements. The first view is that he's agitated at unbelief. Again, the first view is he's agitated at the general unbelief that's present. Now, let me ask you, is that a true statement? Yeah, absolutely. God is not pleased when his children show any lack of belief. So there are some commentators that will say Jesus is agitated because he looks around and he sees Martha, Mary, and the Jews that have come there to comfort them. And he's agitated because he's sitting there thinking, here I am, the Son of God, and these people don't believe that I can do what I have already been doing. Two, or alternatively, you'll notice both statements are true. I tend to favor this one a little bit more, but I think both statements are, meaning the statement itself is true. The next one is the consequences of sin. This one is a curious one because we tend to make light of sin, don't we? God just kind of laughs at our sin and he giggles and he just says, ah, don't worry about it. Not so. The second perspective would be that Jesus is agitated because of the consequences of the fall or sin. Now, what would this mean? Well, there's a thousand ways to say this, but when Jesus looks out and he sees death and he sees suffering and sorrow, he's irritated because of the consequences and the results of sin. And we know that's a biblical principle. God did not originally design his creation to have the effects of the fall. And what sort of effects do we have of the fall if you think of Genesis 3? First is, I want you to consider this. When Adam fell, everything fell. This wasn't just some sort of laissez-faire, well, you know, it's just, you know, a little sin in Eden. Do you understand what happened to creation? Creation to this day is marred in travail. You want to know where those weeds are coming? Sorry, Marv, in a few months. They come from the fall. And what I mean by that is when you see hurricanes, natural disasters, the creation groans to be restored because of the fall. And Jesus looks out and he is upset because he's thinking, look at the consequences of sin on not only creation from this viewpoint, but the creature. What happened to Adam? He not only was given spiritual death, but physical death as well. So from this standpoint, it would be that Jesus is agitated because he looks around and he sees all this crying, all this sorrow and weeping, and it all stems from sin. And there's truth behind both statements. They are both true. The thing I want you to listen to me is most importantly this. Regardless of how you view this, what I can tell you is this. The consequences of sin brought both physical as well as spiritual death, and the only remedy for the problem is the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand, there is no remedy legislatively to save man from physical or spiritual death. And the consequences of sin are great. Do you know how grave they are? It took God taking on humanity to go to the cross because sin is that bad. And God wants to save his creation from sin. Now, notice in the passage here, you can see the sense of where this goes. So in verse 33, Jesus sees Mary's weeping, the Jews weeping. So he sees the sorrow of loss. Have you ever been to a funeral and seen people jumping up and down with joy? No. Well, they weep, don't they? That's a natural human response. I've already mentioned that before. But Jesus gets agitated, and then what does he say? He says, where is he? Take me to him, in other words. Bring me to him. And then what does Jesus' response? Which makes the interpretation curious, because what does Jesus do? In the Greek, it says he shed tears. Have you ever wondered what it was like for Jesus as God to also be human? Here you get the hypostatic union because you've got the deity of Jesus throughout John 11. In just a second, you're going to see him raise the dead. But here in his humanity, what does he do? He weeps. Isaiah 53 says that surely he has bore our griefs. Jesus is our great sympathetic high priest. Jesus knows what it's like to sorrow and to weep. And we can go to him because of that. And so Jesus weeps and he has the shedding of tears. But notice the response though. It's typical, isn't it? It's a typical response because on the one hand you have the natural, which is look how much Jesus loved him. You picture it? He's going there and he's weeping. And then the other is, of course, cynically, notice what it says again in verse 37. It's doing this to heighten what he does. Notice verse 37. Here's the cynic. Man, couldn't this guy, he opened the eyes of the blind, but notice what it says, have kept him from dying. John 11 is all about the people's misperception of Jesus because they think he can save someone from dying. They have no inclination about what he's getting ready to do. And they're going to be totally shocked whenever they come and they see Lazarus walking forth. So my friends, I want you to understand this and hear me when I say this. Sin has introduced into creation cataclysmic consequences. And only Jesus can ultimately overcome them. Only Jesus can remove the curse. No one else can. Now Jesus is going to proceed now and he's going to go to the tomb. And again, he's going to do far more than what they're expecting. They are not in any way, shape, or form thinking he's going to raise the dead. The text is very clear on that. So now we're going to come to the seventh and final sign. Now someone said, explain to me what you mean by that. In John's gospel, John is structured. It has seven signs, i.e. attesting miracles. And these seven are prior to the crucifixion. And the point of them is to produce not, wow, look at Jesus, but wow, I believe in Jesus. What is the difference? The difference is you sit there like a lump in the coal there and you're sitting there in the pew thinking, oh, that's great. Stephen waxed poetically about turning water into grape juice, right? So what? There's a lot of people who are going to die and go to hell because they know Jesus did that. What is the change? It's the belief. It's belief in the one who's able to do it. So here we come to the final of the seven signs, and it is the raising of Lazarus. If you notice the general flow, it reaches its apex, this one. Because Jesus is going to give life to that which is dead. Again, physically, and we know he can do the same thing spiritually. Now, what does a first century tomb look like? Did you notice it says it's a cave? All right, so for those of you who've never been to Jerusalem, this is actually the traditional site location. Diane Morozik will appreciate this if no one else does. But if you notice, that's actually the tomb there that is seen as the traditional spot of the raising of Lazarus there in Bethany, and is seen as a holy place. You can't really see the text, but at the bottom of the blue sign, do you know what it says? This place is a place of reverence. Now, moving on, this is a little tongue-in-cheek here. I want you to understand something. Bethany forever was changed because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what is this? Notice what it says. Lazarus Bazaar. I actually went and checked this out. So instead of going to the Dollar General after church, they go to Lazarus Bazaar. You can get all of your needs there. They have all kinds of things like chips and potato chips and sodas. So after church, instead of going to Dollar General, the Bethany has changed. Now they have Lazarus Bazaar. I actually checked it to make sure because I thought it would be my luck and it would be something inappropriate. And then I'd have to have a meeting this week with the deacons. But before they come and try to say something, I've already checked it out. It's basically Dollar General, but with Lazarus before it. I mentioned this a little tongue-in-cheek, but I want you to understand, was the place there, Bethany, changed? Yeah, it was forever changed because of the raising of Lazarus, just like is the effect of you and I. So if you go and look at that, you imagine the stone that is rolled in front of it, right? Analogous to what? Jesus? In a few chapters, Jesus is going to die and go into a similar one, and they're going to roll the stone in front of it. Now, what happens here? So that would be the idea of a first century tomb there, and the first century tombs a lot of times were cut out of the wall rock, and there was a block there in front of the entrance and such. You know that happens with Jesus. But more importantly, I want you to look in your Bibles at verse 39 with me. Jesus said, remove the stone. But notice Martha. Yeah, but if you go back and you hit rewind, you'll notice in the early part of the chapter, what does she say? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even so, you'll do whatever. God will do whatever. We have fleeting faith, don't we? 5 seconds before, we were saying, yeah, Jesus, you can do whatever you want. 30 seconds later, what are we saying? This isn't going to work, Jesus. It's kind of amusing, isn't it? Because we are so much like that. Yeah, you can do whatever you want. 2 minutes later, out in the car, and what do we say? Nah, Jesus, you can't do anything about this. So Martha, of course, says, there's a stench. He's been there for 4 days. That goes back to the calculation. He needs to figure out how the 4 days come, and we've already, I have beaten the dead horse with that. But I wanted you to notice, though, most importantly, notice what Jesus says in verse 40. What is the condition to see the glory of God? Said another way, what is the condition today to see all that God has? Is it doing? Notice verse 40. Did I not tell you, Martha, just a few minutes ago, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? What is her problem? It's the same problem you and I have. Yeah, God, you can do this, but then when the reality comes, we say, It's been there 4 days, it's too late. The condition to experience the glory and the blessings and all that God has is a very simple condition, is the hardest one for us, which is belief. You'll notice here that she doesn't get the opportunity to believe after, but before. Do you have faith before or after something? It's before. After is just you acknowledging that something has occurred here. And so what does Jesus tell her? He says, if you would just believe, you would see the glory of God. But because many times we don't, you miss out on what God has. What he's largely doing is this. Mary, stop looking and thinking about death in the tomb. Look to me. Because I have power over death. You see, in the face of death, our hope is in Jesus, who has power over the grave. Belief in Jesus, hear me, positions us to witness the glory of God and experience the work of God. You know, a lot of times churches, and Decatur can fall into this too, and I don't mind telling you this, we will miss what God has because of a failure to simply believe that God can do it. And that's really the whole key there. In this case, he's saying simply, if you would just believe, imagine all that I would do. Man's greatest problem is himself. He just does not want to believe, and he's stubborn. Now, when we move on, notice what happens here. Jesus is going to do the very thing, if you remember, that Martha said. Remember in chapter 11, the same one we're in verse 22? What does she say? Even now I know that whatever you pray and ask of God, he's going to do. And he's going to say, watch and see. I love the way Jesus responds to people sometimes because, you know, a lot of times we are weak in our faith and then he responds back to that weakness. Now, how does Jesus pray? Have you ever wondered, have you ever tried to study prayer before? Well, this wouldn't encapsulate all of the study of prayer, but I do want you to mention here because there's an extent by which we can learn some from him, but obviously we aren't part of the Trinity, so it's a little limited. But I want you just to notice a few things. First, notice how Jesus prays. He begins with thanks. When's the last time you prayed and you started with thanks? Or did you go up to God as the cosmic eternal genie and say, God, here's what I want, and I expect it by the end of the day? It's just foreign from Scripture. The Son of God approaches the Father and says, I thank you. So he begins his prayer clearly with thanks. Then what does he say? Father, you always hear me. Do you know that God always hears your prayer? You'll notice in there it doesn't say hear and answer in accordance to me. He hears your prayer. What should that say? That should encourage you and I to go before that throne of grace. God already knows. I love sometimes the view I get as a pastor because I'll have somebody say, Stephen, I need to come meet with you. And they'll come and they'll tell me, and I say, I think we probably need to pray. Like, no, because God will find out. I almost want to laugh and say, why did you even come bother me? He already knows. He would have already probably answered your question long before you came and saw me. So we begin with thanks, right? Not usually. We see God as a cosmic genie in modern Christianity and fail to respect the majesty of God. So the Son of God thanks God. He reminds us that God always, notice, hears. Then notice the third one. What does he seek? The Father's purposes. When's the last time you prayed and said, Father, I know this is what I want, but it's probably going to be contrary, and it might be contrary to you. And I can tell you, I don't mind, I'm standing up here today and can tell you, not too long ago, I prayed about something and said, God, I hope this is true because this is what I want. Do you know what he told me? It's too bad. That's not me. That's not what I want. And so he shut me down and said, no. You see the difference there is when we believe and we seek after what God wants. Notice Jesus' prayer. Just listen to it again. He says, Father, I thank you. This is in verse 41. You hear me. You always hear me. But then he says, I want the purposes and the prerogatives you to be fulfilled. What is it? It's belief. It's not that they would say, oh, wow, look at Jesus. He could roll a stone back. It's that he has the ability to save physically as well as spiritually those who have died. Now, here's where we have to put the brakes on because we can't do the rest of this, okay? So make sure you hear me. Those first three points we can all do. We can thank God. We can know that he hears us. He answers us in accordance what? We should be praying for his will. My friends, if you are praying, God, I expect you to do what I want, you've completely got the idea of prayer wrong. We are supposed to align our prayers with the purposes of God and yield to those. Now, this last part we can't enter into. What does John 10:30 say? I want you to look there with me real quick. Don't worry, it's not that far to go. It's just one chapter. It won't hurt you. It'll build up your left arm muscle. And some of you need it. I don't. But what does Jesus say? You shouldn't really even need to turn here because the whole gospel turns here. I and the Father are one. One in what? Essence and purpose. What do you see here? Father, I want those around to see that you and I are in perfect accord. I have manifested you physically. Now I want you to everyone to see that we are in harmony together. When they see you raise him from the dead, they will know that I was sent by you. It's a beautiful picture of the oneness of God, the Father. The Father is prayed to, the Son enacts the promise, and it is to produce belief. Now, how does Jesus perform this? You ever wondered about that? Jesus' words have power to bring life to that which is dead. He brought forth creation. This is nothing. I mean, he brought forth everything and just spoke to it. I love those scientists, humanists, atheists who say, God couldn't do that. We'll see one day. Jesus manifests the Father in the flesh, and he speaks life into anything and into existence. Notice what Jesus does. What does he say? Lazarus, come forth. Doesn't lift a finger, doesn't move, doesn't do anything. He simply speaks. And what does Lazarus do? He comes forth in his present body. In other words, he's not in his glorified body. I'm going to go and answer that in case you were wondering. You'll notice he's still in his grave clothes. They had them wrapped up. You almost think mummified, if you will. And notice what Jesus does. He never touches him. I've always found this ending interesting. It's verse 44. And so the man who died came forth. He's emphasizing this man's dead. Jesus speaks life into him, and he immediately has life. There's no resuscitation, is there? And then the man comes out, and what does Jesus tell to those around him? Well, unbind the one that you bound up. It's the same one that just died, is the same one who rose. It's amazing. Can you imagine being there? And this man that 4 days earlier you had put in this tomb now is walking out. And this man, this carpenter, says, go take off his wrappings, the same ones you put on 4 days ago. Do you think there's any ambiguity that it's the same one that had been dead that rose? No. So the point here is, who has power over life and death? Is our government? What about Pastor Pace? Nope. Jesus alone has the ability to hear me with his words, speak spiritual life into something that is dead. Go read Ephesians 2. He also has the power to one day raise the dead and give them a glorified body. Let me read you this. It's from Charles Swindoll. I think he sums this up really well. Notice it says, one day yet future, everyone who has, notice, died in Christ will be summoned from beyond, not to resume life in bodies that will again die. Amen? But to enjoy eternal life in bodies that can, notice, not suffer, cannot fall ill, cannot die, and cannot decay. This will not be mere resuscitation. I had to practice the word all week. This will be the glorious day of resurrection. And what happens? Everybody says, amen, praise the Lord, Jesus is King, and they all believe, don't they? Alas, the same as this morning, we'll have two responses. What is the purpose of the signs? Because there are no more. Belief. The intended purpose of the Gospel of John is belief. So after all seven signs, which are supposed to produce belief, let me ask you this question, do you? Because the alternative is the second response. Did you notice? It just seems amazing to me. Some who were there, who saw this man dead come out, they go to the Pharisees. Unbelievable. Why is this the case? My friends, because when we fail to respond to God and what He's doing, do you know what happens? The same thing that happens in the pew, your heart gets a little bit harder, gets a little bit harder. And then eventually, as Proverbs 28:14 says, your heart is so hard, you're unable to respond anymore. Man's problem is his heart and not his brain. So what do we learn from this seventh sign? Three things real quick. We are called to wait on God with patience, knowing His purposes unfold according to His perfect timetable. Let me ask you, was it good that Jesus waited? And we should all say yes. Because He's already healed people from sickness, but not death. Two, for the believer, death is not the end, but the beginning of eternity with the Lord. And finally, belief in Jesus brings assurance of eternal life as well as the resurrection. Father, as we look at this seventh and final sign, there is no more given. Jesus will go to the cross, die, be buried, and rise again. Father, I pray that we not simply look at these seven signs, these attesting miracles, as, well, this is neat, I'm glad that I know this, because that still keeps us separated from You. It is belief. And Father, if we want to see all that You have for us, not only in terms of salvation, but whatever it may be, the condition is always belief. And I pray we not leave here without the hope of eternal life and the resurrection. And so, Father, we pray this all in the name of the King of Kings. Amen.